Well, good morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. While you're turning there, I do want to thank Dr. Aiken, Dr. Moeller for the invitation to preach. I never know what to say when people tell me I look young, other than my back is sore, if that's any consolation. So I don't know if that helps, but very glad to be with you this morning as we look at God's word. Let me read Psalm 130 to us. The psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning as a needy people. Please teach us, correct us, encourage us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak this morning with you about a particular challenge that I think many, if not all, Christians will face, and certainly all of us will need to be aware of so we can help others who are facing this particular challenge and struggle, and that is, what do you do when God, who formerly felt near to you, now feels far away and distant from you? Is there anything in this kind of soul disorienting situation that we can do, or do we just sit and wait? And of course, this is not an academic question. This is a very visceral existential challenge. And I think all of us, this side of heaven, because we're plagued by the world, the flesh, and the devil, will likely, at one time or another, face this. Let me tell you about Martin Luther. Martin Luther faced this very struggle. Years after Luther came to his discovery of justification by faith alone, after he rediscovered the biblical gospel and started the Protestant Reformation, years after, I'm stressing after that, this is what Luther wrote to a friend. He says this, "For more than a week, I have been thrown back and forth in death and hell. My whole body feels beaten. My limbs are still trembling. I almost lost Christ completely, driven about on the waves and storms of despair." Luther begged his friend to pray for him because he felt like he was close to losing the grace of God. Well, Luther might describe his struggles more poignantly than I would or you would yours, but the testimony of Scripture and of church history is certainly that this sense of separation from God is not uncommon. It's quite common for God's people. And some wonderful and faithful and very fruitful believers have struggled with this very problem for years and years. People like the great hymn writer William Cooper and the missionary David Brainerd and the preacher Charles Spurgeon. For years, whether you call it spiritual depression or losing a sense of assurance of salvation, This experience can be debilitating, it can be exhausting, it can be numbing, and it can be extremely frightening. Fortunately, Scripture has much to say to help us when we're in these kinds of circumstances. And over the centuries, many have found the psalm that we're looking at this morning to be of great help in these times. John Owen, the great Puritan pastor and theologian, had his years-long quest for assurance of salvation answered and solved by mulling over the truths of this psalm. Martin Luther, whom I've already quoted, Luther found Psalm 130 incredibly helpful in his ongoing quest for this sense of peace of conscience before God. In fighting his own chronic spiritual depression, Martin Luther wrote a hymn based on Psalm 130. In fact, he loved Psalm 130 so much that he referred to it as his little Pauline psalm because he thought it clearly taught the gospel. Friends, and I think we can find great comfort from this psalm this morning as well. So whether you're a Christian here feeling well, whether you're a Christian feeling poorly, whether you're not a Christian hopefully feeling poorly, this psalm has much to say to all of us because it's about the gospel. And the gospel is what we need wherever we are, however we're doing. I want us to see three truths from this psalm this morning. First, we'll notice what the source of the psalmist's trouble is. Second, we'll see what his and then our response to this despair is. And third and finally, we'll see why this unnamed psalmist finds God to be the only one who can relieve that sense of desperation that he's experiencing. First then, let's try to understand what the psalmist's despair is. Why is he troubled? What are his troubles? Look at verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. In other psalms, the depths, very rightly, can mean all kinds of troubles and experiences that believers in the Lord face in this fallen world. But I think that in our psalm in particular, that's not what the psalmist is intending. And to see why I think he's zeroing in on a particular sort of trouble, look down at verse 3 with me. This drives home the reality that our psalmist's trouble is of a spiritual nature. That is, the afflictions that he's recounting here are manifestations, they're repercussions, they're consequences of sin. The depths here, then, fundamentally has to do with a broken sense of relationship with God. If you, O Lord, he says in verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I think that may be, and I'm not being hyperbolic, I think that may be the scariest question an individual can ask in the entire world. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's one thing, you know, to struggle with financial help and need help to get out of a bind, or even medical concerns that might plague you, health issues you need help with. But think about this, right? It's one thing to struggle financially, even with your own health, for a year or two, or a decade or two, or three or four. Yeah, that's painful. But what if the concern that you have leads you to wonder if God looks favorably on you or not? If God has forgiven you or not, if you will spend forever, eternity in heaven, experiencing the indescribable joys of heaven or the unfathomable torments of hell. One writer says that the term depths here in our psalm evokes the sea of troubles in which the speaker is engulfed, a death-like situation of separation from the living God, a death-like situation of separation from the living God. Those are disturbing words. That's what the psalmist is describing here in verse 3. Iniquities, of course, is another word that the Bible uses to speak of sin. And I think we just need to pause and consider the seriousness of sin in light of God. If we're not careful, we can fall prey, can't we, to saying stupid things in our heads, like, I'm not as bad as that other person, or everybody sins, I'm not unusual, or even it's God's joy and delight to forgive. So it's not such a big deal. If those words describe your sentiments, your thoughts this morning, let me encourage you to think more carefully and more biblically about your sin in light of the utter, overwhelming holiness of our God. Sin, according to a children's catechism we used to use, is failing to obey what God commands. Sin is then our rebellion against God's standards, not against mine or yours or anyone else's, but against God's. He commands that we act perfectly, that we do everything for His glory, that we always act out of faith, that we do all out of love for Him and love for others, and we fail to do this regularly. That's why the Catechism continues, and it says that every sin deserves the wrath and the punishment of God. The wrath and the punishment of God. That's our predicament. And that's why it's so ominous to consider God keeping track of or marking our iniquities here in verse 3. Our transgressions against the Lord are great. If we were left to ourselves, there is no way in which we could stand before the righteous judge of this world who always does right. Each one of us would rightly bow down in shame and guilt before the holy God and be cast away from His presence. I hope this cry of verse 3 rings true to you. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We may try to domesticate our sins or explain them away, but it doesn't work. We know that we cannot stand before God, the one who is perfect. At least we cannot do that on our own. So that's our first point. We sometimes feel distant from God due to our rebellion against Him. But having seen the psalmist's source of despair, in the second place, let's now turn to what our response to this crisis should be. What should we do? Fortunately, our psalmist models several things for us to do. For one thing, he cries out to God. Look at verse 1 again. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. And he does this more than once, right? He persistently pleads with God. He takes an argument to God based on how dire his situation is. Look at verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. That can almost feel irreverent, can't it? The psalmist telling God what to do, but we have to remember how hard and difficult his straits were. If we understand that, I think we'll understand that direct form of address. It's like a child, I think, who's, you know, with a parent, and the parent's unaware that the child's about to fall into some sort of harm. I can tell you what the child does not do, right? He does not quietly maybe put his hand on the thigh of the mom and say, wait for the mom to turn to him. Mommy, excuse me, but if you have a minute, will you come help me? I'm about to be run over by a car, something like that. What's he do? He screams, help! It's a cry of desperation, and that's indeed what our psalmist is doing here, and I'd encourage us to model our prayers of desperation on this. Your Heavenly Father, Christian, cares for you deeply. Go to Him, call out to Him, plead with Him. Remember Jesus' parable about the persistent widow? This always strikes me. She continually badgered the judge until he finally gives in and grants what she wants. Why does Jesus tell that story? Well, he tells it so that his followers would, what? Always pray and never lose heart. So be persistent in pleading your case to God. Let your ears, O Lord, be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. But the psalmist models two other actions that we should take when we find ourselves in this difficult situation, recognizing that he's unable within himself to conjure up the help that he needs. He waits. He waits. He waits for the Lord to come to his rescue. Look down at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord. I remember a near drowning that I experienced. We were at the beach, and we were sitting on the porch of the little rental home watching our very young sons, two of them, in a little inflated boat close to shore, and then, unfortunately, started moving farther and farther away from shore, and one of my sons, quite young, fell into the water. The other son just screamed, but the first one's in the water, and he did not come up. And I am sure I hope never again to have one, but I never had an adrenaline rush like that. I sprinted down the steps. I sprinted through the shallow water. I swam faster than I've ever swum before or since, and opened my eyes in that cold Maine salt water and saw my little son hanging onto the rope on the side of the inflated boat. Doing what? Waiting. Waiting for me to come and rescue him. We wait on the Lord. We wait because we know that only he can rescue that. And closely related to that, because we know that he can save us, we hope in the Lord. That's why the psalmist implores his fellow Israelites in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. This is not the pie in the sky kind of hope that has no basis in reality. Like, you will not believe this. My hope at one point in time to be a place kicker in the NFL, that hope did not get realized. No, this is sure and certain hope because it's grounded in God, not in us. Think about it. Our crying, our pleading, our waiting, our hoping, they show how weak we are. We cry out because we can't take care of ourselves, but they also show how strong and kind and quick to respond to his children our Heavenly Father is. So far we've seen, first of all, that in ourselves we can do nothing in a sense of despair because of our sin. But secondly, then, we cry out. Now, third and finally, this is what I've been looking forward to. We come to the climax of the psalm, and that is only God can alleviate the sense of our despair. You see, the anchor for our soul in the midst of the turmoil that we can face is God. We call out to God. We plead with God. We wait for God. We hope in God. If it weren't for God, none of us would have any hope in life or in death. But the psalmist drives home the point that we can hope in God. And he does that by telling us several different truths about who our glorious God is. He reminds us, first of all, that we should hope in God because God is gracious. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 of Psalm 130 is like verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2 that Dr. Aiken read for us earlier, so you can go look at that later. But and I think verse 4 of our psalm is really the main point of the psalm. But with you there is forgiveness. But with you, O Lord, there is forgiveness. It was these words that transported John Owen from his despair to an assurance that God had indeed saved him in Christ. No matter your past sins and the guilt you feel from them, no matter your present temptations and the sense of distance, even now, you may feel from the Lord, with God, there is forgiveness. Because God is gracious, God is forgiving. And I encourage us all to hold on to that rock-solid truth, no matter what you fear going on around you, no matter the dissonance and disturbance you sense going on within you, even. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. That forgiveness, that grace of God should lead us to reverence and to worship Him. Continuing in verse 4, the psalmist says, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now, fear here does not mean cowering before God and being afraid of Him, maybe the way a beaten and abused dog is cowering and afraid of the one abusing it. No, this is reverencing God and seeing that only He alone is the one who can forgive sins. We should realize that and marvel and wonder and worship this sin-forgiving, iniquity-blotting-out God. His beautiful, powerful, gracious holiness is the only hope of forgiveness that we have. Well, similar to the thought of verse 4, look down at verses 7 and 8. This also highlights the gracious character of God. We hope in the Lord because with Him is plentiful redemption. Indeed, God will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So our God's very character is such that He's not meager in buying us back or redeeming His people from their bondage and guilt. With Him is plentiful, overflowing redemption. He will redeem His people from every one of their sins. I have no doubt that it was this realization that only God could forgive him in Christ that led William Cooper, the hymn writer, to see the beauty and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Out of desperation, Cooper saw Christ and wrote words that I'm sure most of us are familiar with. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." Friends, hope in God. He is gracious. Additionally, the psalmist urges us to hope in God because of the promise of his word of salvation. In verse 5, the psalmist reports that in his word, I hope. He doesn't have blind hope, the sort of just hope in something outside of yourself kind of hope that seems to be endemic in our culture. The kind of hope that a friend of mine in Alcoholics Anonymous expressed when she told me that her hope, her higher power that she looked for to help her deal with her alcoholism was a doorknob. Yes, a doorknob. It's not that kind of hope at all. The psalmist has sure hope in God's word. We would now, in light of what we read in the New Testament, call this word the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's the promise that we heard about on Tuesday that God first made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would provide redemption for his people. It's the promise of salvation that Jesus taught, that the apostles preached. It's the word that says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's the word that tells us God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's the word that announces to us Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. It's the word that proclaims God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the psalmist looked forward to that time when the contents of this word and how God would forgive his people would be clarified. Christians, brothers and sisters, what a privilege that we can look back now with all the fullness of understanding the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, and we can rest in that. This word, you see, has nothing to do with me or you and our accomplishments. We didn't dream it. God planned it. Its truthfulness and its power don't depend on how we feel about it. This word comes from God to us, not from us to God. It's outside of us, coming to us with all the authority and the power and the trustworthiness of the God of the Bible. We don't hope in anything that we hope to do or that we hope to become. We hope in God's word of forgiveness to us in Christ. And we also, the psalmist teaches us, we hope in God because he is faithful. He will always, 100% of the time, keep his promises. That's why the psalmist tells us in verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We might read those words of repetition in that verse and think that the psalmist is highlighting how long and painful and arduous this is going to be to stay up all night, as if the psalmist was crying, just grit your teeth, do it, it's going to hurt. But actually, that's not what he means. This verse is hope-inducing because one thing has happened and will happen every night and every day in human history. Night is followed by day. I checked it out this morning as I was going over the sermon just to make sure, and I saw the sunrise. Well, I saw it get lighter. It was cloudy. But it happened just like it has happened hundreds and thousands of times over the course of human history. Day follows night. Why? Because the sun setting and the sun rising is in the sure hands of our trustworthy God. In the same way, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the psalmist drives this point home in verse 7 by saying, with the Lord there is steadfast love. Our God's steadfast love, or his covenant faithfulness, of course, is one of the main themes that the scripture teaches us. Our Father in heaven has planned the redemption of his people from eternity past. He does everything necessary, sending his Son to live and die and rise again for our justification, sending his Spirit to convict of sin, to grant faith and repentance, promising to keep us and to carry on to completion the good work that he has begun in us. Dear brothers and sisters, Psalm 130 is, I think, a glorious little Pauline psalm. You may feel like you're sinking today, sliding down into the slough of despond. Wake up. Look up. Rest your eyes, your distressed heart on God. Call out to him. Plead to him. Wait for him. Hope in him. And do these things because our God is gracious. He's given us his word of promise, and he will always, always be faithful to his promises. I'd like to take just a minute here in closing to address maybe one or more of you, I don't know, the Lord knows, you know, this morning, who are here and might not be Christians. You've not yet turned to Jesus, trusting him to be your Savior, to forgive you from your sins. You've not sought God's help to lead a life that honors him. In the Bible's language, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. And unless you're forgiven by God, you will be punished forever in hell because of your rebellion against the holy God. That's awful to think about, but the Bible confronts you with that truth so that you might cry out to God and be saved even now. And that's my encouragement for anyone here who knows deep in your heart that you're not a believer. I hope you are feeling despair right now. I hope you're despondent, recognizing that things are not right between you and God. And the only way for you to be rid of that is to cry out to God for mercy. I'd encourage you to do it even right now. Ask God to forgive you. Trust in Jesus, and he will save you. Friends, all of us, remember, out of the depths I cry to you. With the Lord, there is forgiveness. Call out to God. Take heart, friends. God is eager to save. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word and ask that you would take the truth of your word and drive it deep into each of our hearts and minds. You know what each one is dealing with, what each one needs to remember from your word this morning. Please do that work in us, we pray, for our good and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.